Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Now, some of you guys who were on the missions trip may recognize these messages in chapters 2 and 3. While I was in Guatemala and El Salvador, in 2 weeks, I preached 7 messages from all the 7 churches. Of course, they were in English and Spanish. This evening will only be English. I'm looking forward to going through this book at a pace where we really cover everything completely, so I'm certainly not in a rush. In fact, this evening we're only going to deal with the Church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, just a little background for those of you who haven't had a chance to listen online or you weren't here last week, or you're not familiar with this information. In chapter 1, verse 19, we saw an outline of this book as it relates to the interpretation that we call futuristic, or the futurist interpretation. Chapter 1, verse 19, the angel writing, or speaking to John, who is writing, says, "Write therefore what you have seen," and that would refer to everything in chapter 1, "what is now," and that would refer to the events that we'll be speaking about over the next few weeks in chapters 2 and 3, "and what will take place later," which refers to the events that are captured for us in chapters 4 through the rest of the book, chapter 22. Now, the reason I mention that is because in chapters 2 and 3, we deal with the church, the body of Christ. There are 7 letters written to 7 churches, but we're also told that each of these letters can be applied to each of the churches throughout the history of the church and all of the church today. Why do I say that? Because all of the letters end with this closing. In verse 7, for example, we'll see it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. Churches. And so all of us can look at these letters and glean encouragement and teaching from them. Now, I want to start by giving a brief introduction, and then we'll pray. The brief introduction is this, that each of the epistles or letters to the 7 churches that Jesus writes through this angel to John, so John's recording them for us, can be examined in at least 4 different ways. And we're going to do that with each of these letters. We're going to look at them from 4 different angles. The first way we can look at these letters is a past message to each of the historical churches of 95 AD when this letter, or this book of the Bible, was written. The past message to each of the historical churches. For example, to the church in Ephesus in 95 AD. Secondly, we can apply it in this way, a prophetic message describing each of the successive church errors from 30 AD until today. So you can look at the history of the church from the apostolic age to the very days in which we live, known as the last days, and you can look at that and you can break it down into 7 different sections, 7 different eras, church ages, if you will, and glean information that pertains to each of those times or period of times as well. Thirdly, it's not only a past message, it's not only a prophetic message, it's a practical message. It's a practical message to the churches that are in existence today. For example, there are many churches, including ours, that may fit the description of the Church of Ephesus. I hope that we don't fit the Church of Ephesus in every way that's described here. I hope. That certainly can be the case for many churches. And we're not going to judge other churches, but this can certainly be applied and be an encouragement to churches that are in existence today, the practical. So not only is it past, not only is it prophetic, not only is it practical, but it's also personal. And that perhaps is the greatest power of these letters, these epistles in chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the 7 churches. Because you see, I've always believed that if the Word of God isn't made personal, then it isn't practical. Then it's just information. Then it just fills your mind up with a lot of facts and figures and, wow, you might know a lot of things. But it has to be practical, but it has to be personal as well. Personal, a personal message to each of the members of the church on a personal level throughout its history. That would be back in the first century all the way up until today. God can speak and does speak through these letters. So that's our background as it relates to looking at each of these letters. In each successive week, I'll repeat that somewhat, but I just wanted to put that up front so that you can follow along in our study. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious portion of Scripture in your word. Lord, we thank you that you will speak to us through these letters about what is now, that is your church. We know there's coming a time where your church won't be here, that we'll be in your presence. But until then, we're dealing with the things that are now, the church age. And Lord, we live in this very time and in this very age. And so these chapters are perhaps the most practical of all the chapters as they relate to where we are in our personal lives, in our churches, in our church culture, in our relationship with you. Lord, speak to us powerfully, we pray. Prophetically, practically, and personally, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the letter in its entirety. That is verses 1 through 7. Jesus writing through this angel, and I should say dictating it through the angel to John. But then I want to go back over it and break it down. As I said, it's only 7 verses. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, for the benefit of those who were not here last week, that was interpreted for us in chapter 1, verse 20. So we know that the 7 stars are, in fact, the messengers or the angels. Most of us believe the leaders or the pastors of these 7 churches. That's who these letters are addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Those 7 stars are those 7 leaders or 7 angels, 7 messengers. And the 7 golden lampstands are, in fact, the 7 churches. We're told that. There is no room for any other interpretation. The Bible interprets it for us. So we see Jesus holding the 7 stars in his right hand, walking among the 7 golden lampstands. Again, not a menorah. You can't walk among a menorah. They're separate lampstands. They're separate light-bearing stands. That's the idea. And we read there, he says, I know your deeds, Jesus says, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This letter might seem a little cryptic, but it actually isn't that difficult to understand. There are some symbols here, which I'll discuss, which are pretty easy to explain if you're familiar with the word, as it relates to the Old and New Testaments. But generally, the message is fairly clear. They had lost their first love. When we look at these cities that the churches were in, and we look at the churches themselves, it's helpful to have a little background. And one of the things I like to do is share the background so that as we sort of unpack it, you'll understand for yourself clearly what is being said and why it's being said. For example, we know a lot about this church. We know a lot about the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a commercial city. It was considered the second capital of Asia. It was a city that had a great deal of influence, a port city. There were a lot of people there that earned a lot of money and had a lot of influence. And it was really the center of the culture in that area at that time. They had arenas there. They had Olympic Games. I've talked about the city of Ephesus a little bit when we were studying 1st and 2nd Corinthians on Sunday mornings. We're still studying 2 Corinthians. I talked about the city because Paul was writing from that city. And there were a great deal of things that we needed to know about that city. I don't want to go into all of the detail, but I do want to tell you a few things about the church that we know from God's word. For one thing, this church was founded around 51 AD when Paul was returning from Greece to Syria. He was on his way back home. And during this time, recorded in Acts 18, he visited the city and he left two of his companions, Priscilla and Aquila, to plant this church in the city of Ephesus. He had only remained there a short time, having to travel home. When he returned, which was on his third missionary journey, so he had, on the tail end of his second missionary journey, visited this city, left two missionaries there, goes back home, returns by the land route to this area in what is now modern-day Turkey, across the sea from Greece. When he returns there, he found that they had been very successful in reaching the entire province of Turkey, or Asia, Roman province of Asia, now known as Turkey. They had been extremely successful, and Paul decided to stay there and pastor for 3 years. Now, that's significant because Paul never pastored anywhere for that length of time during his whole ministry. The only place that even came close was Corinth, where he was for maybe 2 years, at least a year and a half. So consider Paul the apostle, a man who liked to move around a lot, a man who enjoyed being on the go. Maybe you can relate to that. Sitting still for 3 years for Paul. I mean, they had to put him in prison to have him sit still at some point to write letters. I mean, that's basically the kind of guy Paul was. Now, here he is spending 3 years. I suppose, and I deduce from this, that there was a lot happening in Ephesus. We look at the writings. We look at the writings to Ephesus. We look at the writings from Ephesus. We look at Paul's life, his account of what was taking place at that time. The churches that were planted, in fact, most believe that the other six of these seven churches were planted by missionaries from Ephesus. So this was a missionary outpost. Paul had come from a church like this in Antioch. In Antioch, they were a missionary outpost in Syria. He was now in a church in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, this area of the Roman province of Asia, that was doing a lot of missions outreach. And so I could imagine Paul was comfortable there. Comfortable is a word I use, spiritually comfortable, not physically comfortable, because there were many times that they were persecuted and tried and tested. Paul found himself at the center of a riot, which ultimately caused him to have to leave. So things were not always easy, but they were exciting. You know, I think church should be exciting. Spiritually comfortable to me is exciting. Physically comfortable, where we can get fat, and I say spiritually fat, that's what I mean when I say fat. Spiritually fat and sort of comfortable, and you know, that's kind of how life goes, and we just want to sit back and relax and kick back and enjoy all the blessings. I don't think that that's spiritually comfortable. I don't think that's spiritually healthy. In fact, I think exciting and being challenged and being involved in ministry and growing through trials and challenges and testings, that's spiritually comfortable, really, when it comes right down to it. Those are the kind of things that should be happening around us. And I imagine that Paul was able to stay there because that's the environment that was taking place there in Ephesus. Every indication seems to be the case. In fact, the Bible speaks about this in Acts 18, also in Acts 19 and Acts 20, where it talks about all of these wonderful, supernatural, awesome, spectacular things happening in the ministry in Ephesus. Now, Paul had to leave eventually. He had some problems in the area of Greece, southern Greece, known as Achaia. We've been talking a lot about this on Sunday mornings as we've studied 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, he sort of had to leave because things got bad. There was a riot and he got kind of forced out. But then, on his way back to Syria at the close of his third missionary journey, he managed to stop there very briefly, actually about 30 miles to the south, in a place called Miletus, and he had a very emotional moment with the elders of Ephesus, weeping with them because he knew he would probably never see them again. He was very close to these people. I imagine it was very difficult for him to leave. Paul had his spiritual fingerprints all over this church. Why am I going to such a great degree to mention that? Because you need to know what kind of church this was. This was a very desirable church. Why do I say desirable? The Greek word for Ephesus is desirable. It's what the word means. Desirable. This was a church that was desirable to be a part of, but desirable to God as well. God was pleased with what this church had accomplished. As I said, it was probably the missionary outpost that reached the other six churches and many more. It was a missionary church. It was. And you know, Paul, at the end of his life, wrote to Timothy, the 1st and 2nd Timothy epistles, the pastoral epistles. We know these epistles, but do you know where Timothy was? In Ephesus, pastoring in place of Paul, who couldn't be there. And then, to add the final element of information as it relates to this church in Ephesus, tradition tells us that none other than the Apostle John, spent many years in Ephesus. So here's John being used by God to write to this church, and he had spent many years there. In fact, it's been said that he died there and was buried there. This was a happening place, an exciting and desirable place to be. I could tell you more about the city, but I think you know enough, even from the biblical account, to get an understanding of what this church must have been like in 51 to 60 AD. But something had happened. In a very short time, in a few short decades, things had changed. And if you're like me, it can happen like that. You know, you have a great week, and then next week comes, and suddenly this week isn't as good as last week. And then pretty soon a month goes by, and you look back at the month on the mission field or the 2 weeks you were on the mission field, it's a month later, and you're saying, who was that person on the mission field? Here I am again, and I need to be encouraged. And then Chris leads us in worship with that extremely encouraging song, Voice of Truth. And I realize, gosh, you know, I constantly need to be encouraged. Just like a little baby that always needs to be fed. It's like, here I am crying. And the Lord just feeds me spiritually. I'm so grateful that he doesn't leave me in my crib to cry and whine, that he cares that much about me. But I mention these things because Ephesus was an incredibly desirable place that ultimately became something less than desirable. How do I know that? Because Jesus writes to this church in chapter 2, verse 1, saying these are the words of him, and that is Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus introduces himself differently to each of these churches, and when he introduces himself to this church, he appears as one who is in control. The seven pastors or the seven messengers, the seven angels, are in his right hand. He's walking, scrutinizing over those seven churches. Not just the church of Ephesus, but all seven churches. Again, the other six were probably born out of this first one. Jesus is very careful to speak to these individuals in this way. I am in control. Do you know that in your life this evening? Jesus is in control. He's in control of my life, your life, the church, the things that take place here. You know, if I had to be in control of the church just because I'm the pastor, as if I could be, but if I had to be in control, boy, would that just be a headache. Can you just imagine? I mean, if one person had to be responsible for this many individuals, who could do it? But the truth is, I'm not. We're not. God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself is responsible for the churches, and he's the authority in the church. But as he approaches this church with supreme authority, he commends them. And I love the fact that Jesus commends before he corrects. There are a few examples in these letters where he only corrects because there is no commendation. But when he has something good to say, he says it first. You know, that's one of the ways that you can test whether something is from the Spirit of the Lord. If a brother or sister comes to you and they say, you know, the Lord laid something on my heart, and they approach you and they just blast you, cut you up with a Ginsu knife. If that's what they do to you, and you come away feeling like, what? I mean, I'm more discouraged than when you first talked to me. Even if you're steeped in sin and your life is miserable, if that's the end result, you don't feel love, you don't feel encouragement, it's probably not Jesus. Every time I look at Jesus in the scriptures, I see him encouraging and loving. Correcting? Yes, absolutely. But with a gentle hand. He says in the scriptures, who I love, I rebuke. We'll see that in some of the letters here. The person he loves, he rebukes. He chastises those. He disciplines those he loves. Hebrews teaches us that in chapter 12. So keep that in mind as you see the approach here. He commends his church. And look what he says. In verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. And I imagine at this point, if the Lord came to me and said, I know your deeds, I'd be pretty excited. Your hard work. I'd be, oh yeah, Lord, you know my hard work. And your perseverance. My chest would swell a little bit. I'd start to feel a little good about myself, to be honest with you. Wow, the Lord knows my deeds, my hard work, my perseverance. This church, they were faithful in their work for the Lord. You could not take anything away from their faithfulness in their work. And there are some people, some of us here this evening, that can be said of. You are a workhorse for the Lord. When they ask for volunteers to move somebody for the 8th time in 3 months, you're the first one there at 6 o'clock in the morning with the van. I only say that because I remember early on in my walk, it seemed like in New York, everybody was moving. And I had that sort of zeal that was readable. And so people would say, Tim, would you mind helping us move? And I'm like, sure, I'll help you move. Like the 99th time, I'm like, you know, what is this, you know? You guys ever going to settle anywhere? I mean, I know Abram was a pilgrim, but my goodness, what are you guys doing? I find that early on, works come as a result of excitement. Later, they come the result of leading and wisdom. But in either case, they can never take the place of love. Well, I'll tell you this. This church had never been anything but faithful in their work. I imagine from the time of Paul being involved in starting to this church to the time of John ministering and the time of Jesus writing at this point, that they were a faithful and desirable fellowship as it related to work. You know, they were also faithful in the truth of the gospel. There are some churches that work hard, but they lose the truth of the gospel. Not this church. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. No false doctrine in this church. Oh, no, no, no. No heresy. These people knew their word. They didn't allow that kind of thing to thrive there. A very desirable place to be. It goes further. They were persecuted. There was a guild there. There were false worshipers of the goddess Diana. Diana or Artemis, she was the goddess of the Ephesians. And so, of course, listen, living in this city, you had to deal with some degree of persecution from the pagans and the Jews. Nobody liked the Christians. In fact, at one point, Paul was so involved in ministry there that people stopped buying the little trinkets and the idols, and it really hurt the pocketbooks of these individuals. It caused problems. The people were persecuted. Some of the people were beat up. Some of the people were thrown in the arena, from what we read in some of Paul's writings, specifically the Corinthian epistles. And so, looking at this, you have to recognize that this church was not only faithful in their work, not only faithful to the truth, but they were faithful to endure persecution. And I have to tell you, I don't like persecution. I don't like it when someone doesn't like me, let alone burn me at the stake. We consider persecution today, well, I don't like him. And we get all bent out of shape, we can't sleep because someone doesn't like. You know what happens? You get involved in ministry and no one likes you, and pretty soon you get to the point where you just expect it. There are people who love you, and there are people who just don't love you. You know, I'm talking about not a Christian love. I'm talking about like in terms of like. You know, there are people who will come up. In one evening, you'll give a sermon, and people will come up and tell you, that was the best sermon I ever heard, Pastor. God spoke to me. I'm so encouraged. And then you get an email the next day. That was the worst sermon I ever heard, Pastor. I can't believe that you were teaching that from God's word. You should be ashamed. It was heresy. Now, I'm exaggerating, okay? I'm exaggerating to get your attention here. It's not quite that bad. Or that good. It's just usually you get different reactions. And you can't gauge what you're doing based on these things. You have to trust the Lord. You have to be faithful. And this church was. People were trying to kill him. It didn't stop them. They were faithful to the truth, to their work, and they were faithful to the Lord in that persecution. But there was one thing that was wrong, and it was crucial. And it can be the one thing that's wrong in your life and my life, and it can be so crucial that it will devastate your entire relationship with God, your Christian walk. Because after giving them this wonderful encouragement, as the Lord so often does in verse 4, after saying, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary, he says, yet I hold this against you. You know, I'll tell you something. I've never reached the point where the Lord didn't have a yet. I just haven't. There's always a yet with me. I get frustrated sometimes. Like, I'll do really well in one area, and then, you know, I'm like, Lord, aren't I doing good? This is so good. I'm so encouraged. Yet. And you know what? You just, That's the way it is. We're growing. We just haven't arrived yet. In fact, the only times I don't have a yet is when I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing or suffering intensely. And there are two churches in among the seven letters that don't have a yet, don't have a but. They have nothing but encouragement. One was the persecuted church, the Church of Sardis. The other was the Church of Philadelphia, the missionary church. I find it interesting that when I'm on the mission field, I usually don't have a yet or a but. I have an encouragement. There's not this thing in my life that I'm dealing with because I'm doing what God has called me to do. When I'm serving in ministry here and my mind is focused on the Lord and I'm loving the Lord and I'm growing closer to the Lord, I don't have those yets in my life. Yet I have this against you. But when I get my eyes on myself and I'm getting nice and comfy and I start to say, it's 69.5 degrees in here. I wish it was 70 degrees exactly. And I start to complain because the air conditioner is a little cold or the heat's a little higher. And I start to get like, you know, in El Salvador, I didn't complain about the heat. I mean, it was hot. But what was my option? I could sweat. I could go into the air-conditioned bus. I could go back and forth. I could get a head cold, which is what happened. But I was doing the Lord's will. So I did it. Here, oh, now I have options. You know, I called my wife up today. I left a message. Honey, I'm coming to church. It's cold. It's cooler here. You know, we have the air conditioning here at the office. I'm like, you know, I find that so quickly I fade. I find myself needing correction, and God is so faithful to give it. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, of all the correction that you could probably receive from the Lord, this is the one that wounds. This is the one that hurts the most. And the wound isn't the Lord inflicting it on us. It's us allowing it to be inflicted in our hearts. Can you imagine someone saying, you don't love me anymore? Not, do you love me anymore? Not, I wish you loved me. It's you don't. You just don't. But wait a minute, Lord. I mean, they're faithful. They're faithful to the truth. They're being persecuted. They're not denying your name. They haven't grown weary. Come on, how can you say that they've forsaken their first love? Well, it's easy to do. What does that mean, forsaking your first love? They forsook the person of Jesus. The person, not his work, not his word, not his way, his person. I think this could probably describe any one of us at any point this week if we're not careful. They had forsaken the person of Jesus. You know, every time I do this, it's just, yet I have this against you. The Lord just brings it up. I'm like, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry. And that's the only way to deal with it. You see, Paul had spoken so well of this church when he wrote to them the letter to the Ephesians. Remember, he wrote that while imprisoned in Rome. He wrote to them of the riches of Christ. He didn't have terrible things to say to the Ephesian church. He had wonderful things, encouraging things to say. But that was some years ago. A few years later, they had lost their first love. They needed to restore their relationship with Jesus immediately. And brothers and sisters, that's the message tonight. If you've forsaken your first love, which means you're so busy doing what Jesus has asked you to do that you haven't focused on Jesus in a while, you're so busy, you know, suffering or whatever it is you got to put up with to serve Jesus that you haven't even looked at him in a while or bowed before him or worshiped him in a while, or you're so clear on your orthodoxy, you might even be going to seminary getting straight A's and a 4.0 average, but you haven't talked to him in a week or two. This epistle applies to you. It applies to me. And there's a very easy approach to dealing with it. And Jesus gives us this wonderful teaching in just a few words. Okay, so here I am, Pastor Tim. I feel like that. What you're saying is true of my life. I'm busy. I'm doing all the right things. It's not that there's sin in my life necessarily, but I'm just neglecting his presence. When I first got saved, I used to spend hours just thinking about him and just pondering who he is and just worshiping. I put Marty Goetz tapes on and cry, you know? And now it just isn't like that anymore. What's going on? He says, remember. Remember, that's the first. There are three R's. The first is this, remember. Remember what? He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Now, I think if any one of us can say that there was a time when we were closer to Jesus than we are today, we have fallen. I'm not saying you may be holier than you were. when you first came to Christ. When I say holy, you may be living right, you may be doing the right thing, serving. This isn't an issue of sin. We're not talking about sin in that context this evening. We're talking about abandonment and neglect, which is in and of itself a sin, but it's different than acting out. You may be one of the holiest people we know, but here's the truth. If there was a time when you were closer to Jesus, maybe you had more sin in your life, but you were closer to Jesus, you've fallen. Not away from the Lord, not in the sense that the Lord doesn't love you, that you don't love the Lord, but you've forsaken your first love. He's not the priority in your life anymore. His work might be more important than him now, or studying his word might even be more important. Someone said, "Don't be careful. As much as we love God's word, don't let the Bible become the fourth member of the Trinity." It's all about Jesus. You know that. We know that. But we need to be reminded, and this church needed to be reminded. They were a workhorse for God, but they needed to remember, and that's the first step. Just take a second right now and remember, and you know, and I know, what it's like to remember those times where you would walk through the park on your lunch hour, and you didn't have your Bible, you didn't need it. All you were doing was just thinking about Jesus. I remember one time I got up in the morning, and I was hard-pressed to remember the last time I had stopped thinking about Jesus. And this was in my first year of walking with the Lord. It wasn't the first month. It was probably close to the end of that first year. I'm thinking, I've been thinking about Jesus for 6 or 7 months straight. I don't think he's left my mind. And when I remember that, oh, Lord, forgive me. We get so busy and busy with what? Oh, Lord, you know, I'd really love to pray, but I got to prepare for this Bible study. Oh, Lord, I'd really love to pray, but, you know, my friend is in need. And, oh, Lord, I'd really love to pray, and, you know, I got to get down to the church. Or we're cleaning something up or installing something. I mean, it's so easy, especially as a pastor, as a minister, as a leader. It's so easy to get caught up in this. I catch myself constantly. This morning I got up, you know, and after I kind of woke up a little bit, yeah, I just prayed, and I was like, Lord, I know what I'm teaching on tonight. And I know I'm going to be convicted. So let's get this conviction stuff out of the way up front. I admit freely that there have been times in my life where I've been closer to you. But I want today to be one of those times where I remember. That's the first step, but it's not the last step. The second is to repent. Look what it says. It says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. We look at that word as such a scary word. You know, it's a glorious word. What if you couldn't repent? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Oh, repent. Oh, I don't like to talk about repentance. Wait a minute. Repentance is a glorious truth. You can repent. And what does repent mean? It means change your mind. Lord, I don't want to be like this anymore. I want to be like I was that first year, the 6 months, when first 6 months of being with you where I could only think about you and everything else paled in comparison. That's what it means to repent. The opposite of that is saying, well, yeah, but you know, I'm more mature now, and I got other things, and I got responsibilities, and now I'm a vice president, and, you know, I'm sure the Lord blesses my work, and that's not repentance. Repentance is, Lord, you're right, I have fallen. And not more deeply in love with you, I've fallen away in neglect and abandonment of your presence and your person, and I can be convicted by this, of having forsaken my first love. Repent simply means to change. Okay, now what? Lord, I remember, and I changed my mind. I want to be like that anymore. Now what do I do? What do I have to do? And do the things you did at first. And there's the last R. Repeat. Go back to those things you did when you were close. Well, what did I do? Oh, let me see. I spent time with the Lord. Maybe that'll work. Oh, I used to read his word, but not a lot of it. Just enough to chew on and think about him and how he's speaking to my life. Oh, sure, you memorized the whole book of Corinthians, but, you know, do you know what love is? It's really more important to your spiritual state that you spend time with Jesus than anything else. But if you spend time with Jesus, you're going to seek him in his word. You're going to seek him in prayer. What's prayer? Communicating to him. What's his word? Listening to him. In fellowship, what's that? Sharing him. See, those things are the fruit of a relationship with Jesus. They're not a way to grow closer to God. If you're trying to grow closer to God by studying the Bible, follow this line of thought. If that's how you're approaching God, you're not going to get there. Now, Don't get me wrong. When you study God's word, you will learn more about God. But if you're not growing closer to Jesus and looking into his word to see Jesus, that's a different thing than just studying his word. If you're not doing that, seeking Jesus in his word, seeking Jesus in prayer, not, oh Lord, there's these five things I want, I'm going to repeat them five times, and the 25 times in total, and I know that you'll give them to me because of my vain repetition. No. You're seeking him. It's one of those songs we sing here, seeking your face and not only your hand, is one of the lines from one of the songs. Audience of One, I think, is the song. And every time I go over that, I think, seeking your face and not only your hand. Ooh, that chills me. What does my prayer life consist of? Am I seeking his face or just what he can do for me? You see, that's how prayer can actually become something other than your first love being Jesus, you know, exemplified in that action. I mean, you can actually pray and not have Jesus at the center of your life. You can actually study God's word and not have Jesus at the center of your life. You can fellowship. Oh, yes, it's great. We're having a good time, but Jesus isn't at the center of it. That's socializing. There's a difference. I implore you, repeat. What is repeat? Repeat the simple acts of devotion, spending time with Jesus. And then your prayer life will increase. It'll become more powerful. Your study of the word will be more meaningful and your fellowship will be more fulfilling. It's not that you stop doing those things. Those things don't get in the way of your first love. They're the result of your first love. So many times we put the cart before the horse. That's what happened in this desirable church of Ephesus. And they were warned that if they didn't remember, repent, and repeat, their church would cease to exist. And you might say, well, Jesus, that's mean. You're threatening to take our church away if we don't do these things? No, that's not it at all. The truth is that you can't have a church without Jesus at the center. It might exist as an organization, but it ceases to become a church. Can you have a body without a head? Can the body be alive without the head? Of course not. And so the church without Jesus is not a church. And that's simply what he says when he says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will be putting your light under a bushel. But you know what I love about this church? They were doing good things. Good things. They were missing the most important thing, but they were doing good things. And Jesus doesn't forget that. He goes on, he commends them again. The only church that gets commended twice like this, as far as I can tell. After saying these hard things to listen to, he says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Oh, does Jesus hate? Yes, he hates sin. Why? Because it hurts us. He hates evil. Should we hate evil? Yes. You see, here's the thing. There are some things which we should hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil, the scripture says, to hate all evil. Well, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was an evil that needed to be hated. Let me explain. We'll talk about it again in our studies. The Nicolaitans believed that the clergy should be elevated above the laity. In layman's terms, that's this, that anyone who's a leader or a pastor or a priest is better than everybody else. That's what Nicolaitans taught. That's what they believed. Hard to believe? Look at church history. They lived like kings for over a millennium, that is the clergy. But in the early ages, in the time of the Church of Ephesus, there was this doctrine circling around. The false apostles, which were alluded to already, were coming in and saying, you know, you should treat me with the respect that I'm due. But the truth is, pastors and leaders aren't any better than anyone else. Have you figured that out? In fact, most of the criticism that we field has to do with the fact that people expect that somehow we're better than everyone else. In the body of Christ, we might be the mouths. We might be used in that way, but Christ is the head. And I want to stress this. You know, you should be looking to Jesus, not your leaders, to rule over you. I'm just doing the best I can, and sometimes I fail. But Jesus never fails. Love never fails. You know, I try. I try to be faithful. Sometimes I come up short. But I'll tell you what, I'm no king. I don't want to be looked at as clergy like, you know, ooh, Pastor Tim's coming, let him get his coffee first. I'll wait in line. Yeah, but you'd be surprised if you see some of these things. It's disturbing. It's little things like that we see. Understand that Jesus despises leaders that serve themselves and not others, for the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's interesting because he's the King of Kings and he came to serve and not to be served. So how should our leaders act? Like kings and bishops and cardinals and popes? Is that how we are to act? Of course not. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I'm sorry. And it has nothing to do with a denomination. It has to do with a hard attitude. And think about this. Jesus hates this teaching. So if we're looking to our leaders and putting them on pedestals that they can't possibly live up to, or those leaders themselves are putting themselves on pedestals, Jesus is not only not pleased, he despises it. That's strong. They're not my words, but he does despise that. And then he says to this church in verse 7, speaking of the reward that's promised to each of these churches should they overcome, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now there is an implicit in that statement, a choice that needs to be made. Are you going to overcome? Now we overcome by the grace of God, not in our own strength. But if we overcome, he says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, there's some interesting things I could say about this. But every reward given to every one of these seven churches is none other than Jesus himself. If you're looking for a reward other than Jesus as a Christian, you're missing it. The reward that he promises is always himself. I'm not looking for anything else. I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Amen? He's the only reward you could ever want, need, or possibly enjoy for all eternity that could ever fill your soul so completely. So many of us looking for other rewards. Oh, Lord, I want this. Or, oh, I'm looking forward to this when I die and go to heaven. No. It's not the tree of life. It's Jesus. He hung on the tree of life. The cross. He was crucified on the tree of life, if you will, following that metaphor. He died for you. It's Jesus. That's what the tree of life represents. None other than him. You know, the tree of life was banned. Or we were as Adam and Eve were banned from the tree of life in Genesis very early on after they sinned. Do you remember? I'm going to turn there. In Genesis chapter 3, I'll read it for you. In verses 22 through 24, it says that the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You might call that restricted access. No longer could man have access to the tree of life. What does the tree of life represent? Well, I think you know this. I'm probably stating the obvious, but it's through Jesus Christ that we receive forgiveness and eternal life. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He is the tree of life. There is no other reward. Jesus is the tree of life. And because of his death and resurrection, we have access to that which we had no access to before, life eternal. Amen? Now, that's not a complicated metaphor or analogy. It's just, it's simple. It's using scriptural terms to speak to Jesus. You will see in every one of these rewards, it points to Jesus. Remember the title of this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So you shouldn't be surprised what the reward is. Now, in closing, I just want to kind of sum up, because this is quick. The Church of Ephesus that we've talked about tonight also speaks of a time in church history, which Ephesus was a part of, the Apostolic Church, or the Apostolic Age. The very first church era was the Apostolic Age, a very desirable time in church history. There were a lot of good things, and there were some things that became problems, as we'll see. You see, the good things I can say about this time in church history, as it relates to the first 100 years of the church, that Jesus was the authority during this church era. There was no higher authority. There were no bishops or popes. There were none of those people. There was just Jesus and his apostles served people. It was very simple. There was no elaborate command structure. He was allowed to have more control in the early church than probably at any other time. And his word was seldom doubted, as it was more of a reality to them. Some of them had met Jesus, seen Jesus, leaned on him, held him. His word wasn't doubted at all. And so just like the church of Ephesus, the apostolic age was faithful. This was a church that worked, or a time in church history where they worked faithfully. They worked incredibly. They got a lot done, would you say? After the first 100 years, Christianity had spread through the known world. Paul was able to say in his lifetime that the gospel had been spread through the known world. That's pretty impressive. Lots of work. And that's good. Yet they slowly drifted away from the person of Jesus. So that at the end of this age, the people had become so busy working for him that they neglected him for whom they worked. But God had a solution. It was persecution. It came into the church in the second phase, or the second period of church history, the persecuted church, and it was amazing. As soon as the persecution came in, people started clinging to Jesus. Oh, they were in catacombs. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They were in prayer meetings. Oh, Lord Jesus. Suddenly work wasn't as important anymore. The difficulties and the persecution they experienced drove them closer to Jesus. Could that be why some of us are going through difficult times? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe you're going through difficult times to be a testimony to those around you. But maybe it's the only way you'll be on your knees. Maybe it's the only way you can be close to Jesus. If you had all the money you wanted and prayed for, you probably would forget about him. I know I would. It can happen. And so they slowly drifted away, but this church era ultimately ended in persecution, which we'll talk about next week. One good thing I can say about this time in church history, again, is that the elevation of the clergy was forcefully resisted during this time. No one was given the place of preeminence. Local churches existed in homes, and everyone was considered equal. Even the apostles, they were looked up to, they were teachers, but they weren't revered. They didn't carry the title of saint above anyone else. That was a good thing, and it speaks of this time in church history. But you know, it also speaks of a type of church we can attend today, and I pray to God we never become this type of church. What's the type of church I'm talking about? The program church. They exist today. What do they look like? Well, maybe you've been to one of these churches. The program church looks something like this. Oh, they respect the authority of God's word. Every yod and tittle. They agree with everything. They won't doubt the veracity of God's word. God's word is true, no doubt. And they're willing to faithfully work for God's purposes. Oh, yes, absolutely. We have a soup kitchen. We feed the homeless. We do this. We do that. We do all these wonderful things. Yes. Oh, yes, absolutely. But they neglect the practice of God's presence. Worship. They forsake relationship for religion. And maybe you've been to one of these churches. They're not all bad, but at the center there isn't this cultivation of a devotion relationship, a devotional relationship with God. It isn't the most important thing, and it needs to be the absolute most important thing in our relationship with God. Another good thing you can say about the program church is they usually don't elevate the clergy. In fact, the opposite is true. They're usually, the clergy works for the laity. Usually the pastor's hired and told what to do in this type of program church. He has to fit, you know, the program. But I will tell you this. There's hope for the program church. The church that has gotten into a program, you know, all they need to do is what? Remember. Repent. And repeat. But that's true of the individual as well. Do you remember Mary and Martha? Pastor Scott taught on this just a few weeks ago, so I don't even really need to go into it. He did a great job of breaking that down and talking about it. But I want to read it for you in closing, because now we're going to look at that personal message in Luke chapter 10, very briefly. Chapter 10, verse 38 says, in the book of Luke, as Jesus and his disciples, in Luke 10:38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary had not forsaken her first love. Martha had. Oh, Martha loved the Lord. I'm not saying she didn't love the Lord, But she was concerned about things in the kitchen. She was concerned about getting things done, so much so that she forgot to sit at his feet. Brothers and sisters, I call this Martha syndrome. If you have Martha syndrome, like the Church of Ephesus, they had Martha syndrome, or the program church, or the time in church history known as the Apostolic Church, toward the end they suffered from Martha syndrome. If you have it, the cure is so simple. Do you remember what it is? Remember, repent, and repeat. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the truth of your word delivered to our hearts in love, for you simply desire to spend time with us as we spend time with you. Lord, may this be the most important act of devotion, the only act of devotion that we focus in on, that all of our works and faithfulness might be the result of our time spent with you. Lord, we just get it backwards. We just mess it up, it seems, over and over again. Lord, may it never be said of us that we've forsaken you, our first love. First in priority, first in time, the first in our day, our busy days. May you always be first. And may the result of that relationship, that priority, be us living in a way that's faithful. Faithful in our works, faithful to your truth, faithful to your word, to your way, all those things. But Lord, help us to be Marys sitting at your feet, that when we enter all eternity, we're comfortable with what we'll be doing forever and ever and ever and ever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.